And today I want to be talking about, there it is, heaven and hell. And this word's been coming to me quite strongly over the last 3 or 4 weeks. In fact, there was somebody in the congregation said, "Ian, could you preach on heaven and hell?" And after that was said to me, it's just amazing how many times things came to me and I saw things. For Jacob, the last 3 slides we won't use. They're just lists of, don't worry about them, they're just lists of scriptures so that when they go on the website, if you want to look at further scriptures, they're there. Yes, it will go on the website later. Yes, if you want to look at these slides later and listen to the message that is on the website later. It's not often we talk about heaven and hell, and you'll notice I've put under there the gospel of grace and wrath, and you think, that's a bit of a strange thing to write in to say it's a gospel of grace and wrath. But if it's a gospel of grace, if we are redeemed, what are we redeemed from? What is the grace taking us away from? And it's taking us away from the wrath of God and the eternal punishment. And that's why I've worded it like that, to say that the whole of the gospel contains a message that is about, not just about being saved here on earth, but about an eternal life. It's interesting, as I looked through this study and looked at various writers and commentators on these things, R.C. Sproul, a quite well-known preacher, says, most of the biblical teaching we have about hell comes from the lips of Jesus. It's quite interesting. And actually, the word hell never appears in the Old Testament. It only appears in the New Testament. It comes up, hell or Hades, 26 times. And most of the teaching comes from the lips of Jesus and some from Paul. Oops, yeah, you slipped ahead there. Go backwards, back to the first slide. That's it, keep it there. And the Bible describes hell as a place of outer darkness, a lake of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal separation from the blessings of God, a prison, a place of torment where the worm does not die. Or turn or die. These graphic images of eternal punishment provoke questions. Should we take these descriptions literally, or are they merely symbols? This is R.C. Sproul writing. A breath of relief is usually heard when someone declares hell is a symbol for separation from God. To be separated from God for eternity is no great threat to the unrepentant person, or the ungodly want nothing more than to be separated from God. The problem in hell is not that it is from separation from God, but will be a presence, an eternal presence, in the wrath of God. He will be there to exercise his just punishment, and that they will know him as an all-consuming fire. That's a pretty scary picture to paint. And so often in churches we preach about heaven, we preach about grace, we preach about things that are good, but we don't remember that there is a wrath. There is an eternal damnation and punishment. And if we want to believe that heaven is real, we have to believe that hell is real. And it's okay to say, oh, we just want to paint pictures of it, and it's just different images of this or that. But actually, to be separated from God and from his love is an awesome thing. And it was never his intent that we should be separated from him. We were created from the beginning to live in his presence. But if we understand the depth of his wrath and his anger towards sin, then we will understand how great the grace is that he pours out upon us in salvation. There's a story in Luke 7, I haven't put this scripture up, but it's where Jesus says, the one who is forgiven most loves most. The one who is forgiven little loves little. And you know, to be in love with God, we got to understand the depth of our depravity and how far we would have fallen without him. That we would be lost in an eternal separation, lost in an eternal hell, suffering the wrath of God if it is not for his grace and his saving power. That deserves some love. When we see how far we can be fallen. See how much forgiveness he gives to us. Next slide, please. 2 Thessalonians 1. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. I've skipped a little bit here. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified with his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. There is a day, and we've been singing about it just now, where Jesus lives now, but he will return again. And he'll come in the presence of his angels, and those who know him, he will call to be with him. But when he comes on that day, to those who do not know him, this is a day of terror. Because it says they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. In Matthew 7 and 23, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will come. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. It's about knowing God. It's about knowing Jesus. It's about being in relationship with him. And this verse clearly tells us that there is a moment, a time when judgment will come. Next slide, please, Jacob. And there is a judgment day. This is a painting by Roger van der Weerden, a Dutch painter. And I put it up there because a couple of weeks ago, journalist Peter Hitchin wrote an article in the Sunday paper about how he came back to the Lord. And his brother's a complete atheist, and how he caused lots of arguments between him and his brother. And he says, one of the things that actually disturbed him was the inevitability of my own death. The other undoubted fact that my despised forebears were neither crude nor ignorant, but men and women of great skill and engineering genius, a genius not contradicted or blocked by faith, but enhanced by it. No doubt I should be ashamed to confess that fear played a part in my return to religion, specifically the painting by Roger van der Weerden, a 15th century Last Judgment, which he saw in Burgundy while he was on holiday. I had scoffed at its mention in the guidebook, but now I gaped, my mouth actually hanging open, at the naked figures fleeing towards the pit of hell. These people did not appear remote or from an ancient past. They were my own generation. Because they were naked, they were not imprisoned in their own age or time bound by fashions. On the contrary, their hair and the set of their faces were entirely in the style of my own. They were me and people I knew. And him looking at that painting, seeing people fleeing into hell, really pulled him up sharp, and he started to come back. He's admitting here, he says, he had to admit it was fear. It struck fear into him, and he's thinking, that's not a very good motivation to be coming back to God. But you know what? The Lord will take it. If we start in fear, he'll still win us by love, because that verse in 1 John 4 that's there, because there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. So if you think you are going to suffer punishment, then you should fear. But when the love of God comes to us, and that love dwells in our hearts, then the fear goes, and we fall in love with him. And if we don't know the way, then we need to look to his word. Next slide, please. We need to look to his word, the Bible. Don't know if you've heard that one. Basic instructions before leaving earth, the Bible. Do you know, I heard this 3 times over the time where I was thinking about this word. One was even in a secular film. Quite amazing. The Bible, basic instructions, what? Before leaving earth. We are here for a temporary and short period of time because we were made for eternity. But God has given us his word so that while we're here, we might learn of him and learn what it is to be in relationship to him. And the only way we're going to be certain about being in the right place to find that eternal relationship is to find God through his word and through hearing what others say to us about his word and how he reveals himself. We could learn from Genesis to Revelation, the first book of the Bible to the very last book of the Bible, that God's purpose for us is that we would be in relationship with him. He created at the beginning, and he made a garden, and he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And right at the end, we end up with a marriage supper. We end up seated at a table with him. We're meant to be in relationship with him. This has been his intent from the very beginning. Before the foundations of the world, he wanted a people for his own possession. So let's look into some of the verses that actually point us to our state and what God has done to us. Next slide, please. Romans 1, 16 to 19. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. There's that word again, the wrath of God coming against ungodliness and unrighteousness. The unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident in them. God's intent is not to send people to hell. Some people say, why does God send people to hell? God does not send people to hell. People choose. And that picture showed people fleeing into hell, fleeing from the presence of God. Because he gives a way out, there is no excuse. Next slide as we read on. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so they are without excuse. I don't know if any of you have been watching, I forgot what his name is, Professor somebody or other, but the solar system, he's talked about the solar system and the universe on Sundays and Tuesdays, I think. And this guy's in wonder of the creation of the universe. He's absolutely gobsmacked by the intricacy and the design that's in it. And he's struggling to think, how could it be so incredibly designed that it's just so perfect? It is just amazing. And he's a professor. He looks like a baby, actually. I think he looks really young, but that's because I'm old. Yet he struggles to actually see that there is a creator behind it. He hasn't said that. And yet he is in absolute awe and wonder of the beauty of the creation. It's quite a joy to watch because he's so captivated by it. And here it says, it's been clearly seen. He can see it clearly that there is, how could this be so perfectly designed, so perfectly balanced, the solar system, so perfectly weighted in its gravitational pulls and orbits and everything, and that all the gases that are on our planet made the perfect atmosphere to make the perfect life-sustaining force. Just so incredible. But the Bible says, then you're without excuse. If you then actually see that then there must be a God behind this. I don't know who he is. I don't know what kind of person he is. But there must be a God behind it. Then at the point that you actually see that, then the Bible tells us you have no excuse. Because if you really believe that there is a creator who is bigger, more powerful, more infinite than anything you can imagine, you have an absolute, absolute right and need to find out who he is. Because actually he deserves your worship and he deserves to be noted by you. And actually most people on planet Earth realize that. Because you look over the history of the planet, how people have they've worshipped wrong gods maybe, they've set up idols, but they've thought there's got to be something out here bigger than us that demands worship. And actually we better make sure that we offer it sacrifices or whatever to be sure that actually we don't get squished. Because if there is something out there that's more powerful, more almighty than us, we better make sure we're pleasing this almighty. And they do it without God's word. And that's clearly been seen from the foundation of the world right through to now. People can see. Even professors in their incredible education can see that there is a God that exists. And if we see that, we must do something about it. You cannot ignore it. You cannot ignore it. It demands action from us. So it says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their own speculations, right, trying to figure out how it all happened, explain it away by some other means. And their foolish heart was darkened. So because they didn't really want to believe, they get hard-hearted. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. People made idols of things. Worshipped other things, created other things. There is something within us that wants to worship something greater than we are. Whenever we see something greater than we are, we want to worship it. Be it a Hollywood cinema star or a footballer or something else. If we think it's greater than us, we want to give it some kind of worship, some accolade. Well, God is the greatest of the great, the Almighty, the Everlasting. There is no other. So nothing should take his place in a place of worship. He demands action from us. Next slide, please. Continuing in Romans 1. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. So because men's hearts become hardened, they go completely the other direction. So to justify their stand in denying the goodness of God, let's live in an evil life and actually encourage others so that we don't feel like we're on our own. Let's encourage, let's drag others down with us. But Romans 2 here, it says, you have no excuse. Every one of you passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon such practice, who practice such things. I don't know a person on this earth who doesn't judge somebody or point a finger at somebody else for some wrong that they've done. See some story on the news and it's, people get cross and angry and so. Guess what? That means you have a conscience. You know right from wrong. And here the Bible's actually saying to you, actually, if you know right from wrong, then be careful. Because if you're pointing a finger at someone else, then God is looking at you and saying, actually, you know what's right and wrong. You know it deep in your heart because you're criticizing this other person for what they've done. And you're not looking at yourself. But I'm looking. God is looking. And he's seeing. And we know we can actually spend our lives completely lost, or we can invite God's judgment into our lives. You go, oh, we invite God's judgment into our lives. Oh, I think I'll leave that. I'll wait for the judgment day to do that. You know, in Corinthians, it says that in 1 Corinthians 3:13 and 14, that there will be a last judgment and that all the things that we do will be tried by fire. Now, do you want to enter heaven smelling a smoke? Which you can do because your works might be burnt up, but you'll still be saved if you know the Lord Jesus. But it might be that some of your works are burned up. Or do you want to enter heaven free of being burned up? Well, the way to do that is to invite his judgment now. David did in Psalm 139. He said, search me, O God. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Know if there is any evil way in me. And Psalm 51 is a terrific psalm of repentance and contrition. You can invite the judgment of God. Say, God, show me what I'm like. Show me if there's bad attitudes in my heart, there's pride, there's arrogance, there's things that need to be put right. Show me that I can bring it to you, knowing that at the cross, because of the blood of Jesus, it can be put right. I want to have a pure heart, God. The things that I do, I want them to be honouring to you. You know, so much of the things we do in our lives, we do to please ourselves, even when we know the Lord. And we do things thinking we're helping him out, even, perhaps. And they might be things that we think are good and okay. But actually, if they're not what he wants, they're pretty worthless. We are absolutely lost without Jesus. Next slide. Again, it's still in Romans. If you want to read a book, if you don't read the Bible much and you don't understand, have a look at Romans. Colossians is shorter, says the same stuff. But Romans is a good book. Romans 3:12. All, not some, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does God, not even one. And then verse 18, same chapter. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We know the law. I don't think there's a person on planet Earth who does not know the law in some degree or other. They know it's wrong to commit murder. They know it's wrong to steal from others. They know it's wrong to do those kind of things. And it doesn't matter how hard we try, we're not going to be perfect by trying to behave and fulfill the law, because we'll trip up somewhere. What person is there who's never, ever broken the law? There can't be a person in this room. 32 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour limit. Seems okay. Breaking the law. It's at least the civil law of this land anyway. Jesus says, actually, if it's been in your head, it's as bad as doing it. You wanted something that somebody else has got and you haven't got it. It's called coveting. Same as stealing. You know, the way to keep our hearts soft is to keep going back to him and saying, Lord, keep showing me these things. Keep showing me how you see me. And understand that we're lost. Without Jesus, we are lost. Everybody. There is no other way to get around it. And it doesn't matter, you know, lots of people say, oh, well, you know, he was a good person, surely. That'll be all right. He'll get to heaven or she'll get to heaven because they're a good person. Not according to the Bible. Because it's only when we're made right before God that we'll find a way to heaven and find peace. You can be as good as you want to try to be, but it won't be good enough. Next slide. Sheep or goat? Matthew 25, 31 to 34. But when the Son of Man comes in glory, and we read that earlier in Thessalonians, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So from the very beginning, he prepared a place for those who would be his sons, those who would know him, to enter with him. And a bit further on in verse 41, he says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for who? The devil and his angels. He did not make it for you. But if you don't come to God through Jesus and find to know him, you will find yourself with the devil and his angels. And that won't be last for a day. That won't be for a moment. Because we have been made as eternal spirits. We all have that sense of eternity in our hearts. We all have sense that when we die, there's got to be something else. We all have that sense that, you know, if you chop my arms and legs off, I'm still me. There's still something inside of me which is more than flesh and blood. And it is the eternal spirit that I am, that God has created me to be, and created me to be living with him in joy, in peace, in happiness. There is no middle ground. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Either you're with Jesus or you're not. You can't say, well, I'm just a good person. I'll tootle along, and maybe one day I'll think about it another day. Maybe I'll think about it another day. Well, we'll see. But does he know you? And do you know him? Next slide, please. Because there is a certain judgment that will come. You say, well, you believe it because it's in the Bible, but I don't believe it. Well, whether you believe it or not, it'll come. It'll be no good you standing there on the last day when Jesus comes in his age and saying, I don't believe in Jesus, because there he is. And it says, actually, when that day comes, every knee on heaven and earth will bow and actually say, here he comes. Here is that person I heard some wacko preacher telling me about way back, and here he is. It's him. He was real. It's true, after all. And at that moment, it's going to be too late. You will bow and say, that's who he is. But he'll say, but I don't know you. In Revelation 20, it says, then I saw, and this is a picture of things happening in heaven, a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. So almighty is God that just everything falls before him. And it's quite incredible when they talk about the whole heaven and earth and things just collapsing like that in the universe. And, you know, people say, oh, and this guy who's talking about the solar system, he said, it's amazing because actually it should have stopped expanding by now because it just shouldn't happen. It, mathematically, it can't go on. And one day it should just all whoosh and just collapse in a moment. And that's what the scientists believe, not the Bible. That's what the scientists believe. But the Bible actually says it will happen. It'll just go. They'll flee away. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne. And the books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So there were books being opened and one of those books was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book. So the works that we do were written in the book. Not good. And they were judged from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds. Now that judgment there is not a judgment for salvation. It's just saying what you spent your life doing, was it worthwhile? And even for a lot of Christians, we'll find a lot of things we did weren't worthwhile, as we say. We'll be tried by fire and they'll get singed and burned away, because we'll find they were empty works. They weren't of worth. Because if they weren't done in obedience to him and in love for him, they're worth nothing. But that doesn't change our point of salvation, because if our name is in the book of life, then we're not sent away. But for those whose name is not in the book of life, doesn't matter how good they are, their works will not be good enough. And so there is a certain death. Next slide, please. With a certain death. Slide 11. Are you with me? Thank you. Revelation 20. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one according to their deeds. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. See, everybody thinks, what's certain in this world is death and taxes. You will die. It's one thing I can prophesy over all of you, you'll die. And that prophecy will come true. And some of you say hallelujah, and some say not yet. But the Bible teaches us there is a second death. That at the final judgment, there will be another death. Now, this is why Jesus says you've got to be born again. Because when we come to Jesus Christ and we're born again, he takes our life, our spiritual life, and he nails it with him on the cross. There's the second death for us. Jesus bore it away on the cross. Yes, your body's still going to die, but the second death, which you would have died at judgment, Jesus has taken away, and you've now been born again. The second death has no power over those whose name is in the book of life, because you are dead. Colossians 3 says, for you have died, and your life is what? Hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3, verse 3, I think. Yes, Colossians 3, 3. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the second death has no power over you. It cannot hurt you. I heard a preacher just in the last couple of weeks, and he was saying he believes, and he didn't want to explain it, and believe it or not, but he believes that we, the church, will be there at the great white throne. And we will be there seeing the judgment. And we will see all the nations of the earth come to judgment, and we will face our own judgment. And we will see as people are leaving and going into the lake of fire. And he says you'll be witnessing and seeing people who maybe you had the chance to witness to, maybe you had the chance to talk to, maybe you had the chance to pray for, and they never made it. And there'll be tears. And there'll be sorrow, because we can see that. Now, that's one preacher's view. But then he does go on to the next slide, which is Revelation 21. Thank you. Move on to the next one. And he says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and no longer any mourning or crying or pain, because the first things have passed away. So even if we are there and we see that, then God comes along and he completely heals it. How incredible. But that particular preacher believed we'd have an awareness of that awesome and terrible judgment, but then God comes and he heals it. Because he suffers, he sees it, that's why he came and died. That's why he wept. And we are his body. So maybe, maybe we will. And the next chapter is just a summary of, it's not the end. This is a summary that R.C. Sproul said. The suffering of hell is beyond any experience of misery found in this world. People say, oh, it was hell to do this, it was hell to do that. No, it wasn't very nice. Hell is clearly taught in the Bible in symbols. And if those are symbols, the reality will clearly be worse than the symbols. Hell is the presence of God's wrath and judgment. It isn't just a kind of annihilation space. There is no cruelty in hell. Hell will be a place of perfect justice. People will get what they deserve. Hell is eternal. There is no escape through either repentance or annihilation because it's too late. But there is a way to be saved. Hallelujah. And that is through Jesus. That is through Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's move on. Jude comes close to the end of the Bible, just before Revelation, verses 20 to 25. But you, so here we go. We just had a moment pondering, dangling over the awesomeness of hell. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, so those who know God, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. So stay there where you're being loved. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And those of us who are here at the moment, we are waiting anxiously for the return of the Lord, or to be taken by him, that we'll have our bodies redeemed and be made whole. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Do you ever come across people who are doubting and you feel a bit cold towards them and, oh, well, they should pull their socks up? Here he says, have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. Jesus said, his last words were, go into all the world and make disciples of the nations, teaching them all the things that I've said to you. Here Jude writes, save others. We can't save them, Jesus saves them, but we are meant to be a part of Jesus' body, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Saviour through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Our rightful response to knowing about the truth of God's word, that there is a judgment, there is a hell, there is an awesomeness about coming under the wrath of God, is that we should, as his body, be reaching out to snatch them from the fire. Whether you think that theology of that preacher was right, that we'd be standing there and seeing those who would fall, be falling into hell, and you would have a consciousness of, do you want to even consider that you might actually be witnessing people of your family, or people you knew, or friends you knew, or people you had the chance to share the gospel with, to tell the truth of God to, that you would see them being lost to all eternity? I can't imagine that. I thank God that he will wipe away all that sadness. But Jude here says, snatch them from the fire. I like that phrase. There should be an urgency and a passion in our soul, in our prayer life, and in all that we do, that having a revelation of the wrath of God and the eternal judgment is to come, that we should have so much compassion upon people that we would want to snatch them from the fire that is to come. Don't fear, because he will keep you in his love. He knows you. I had a book recommended to me. Some people like it, some people don't. And I've taken a quote out of the book on the next slide. It's called The Final Quest by Rick Joyner. And he writes at the beginning of this book, you know, his memory's not perfect, and he's tried to be faithful and write it down as he saw this vision. But he says, you know, read it in the Holy Spirit, he says. And if it doesn't sit well with you, then discard it. So he's quite open about this. But here is some of his imagery that he saw as he went before the white throne and into God's presence. I then looked back at the Lord and was astonished to see tears in his eyes. He'd wiped the tears away from every other eye here but his own. As a tear ran down his cheek, he caught it in his hand and he offered it to me. This is my cup. Will you drink it with me? There was no way that I could refuse him. As the Lord continued to look at me, I began to feel his great love. Even as foul as I was, he still loved me. As undeserving as I was, he wanted me to be close to him. Then he said, I love all of these with a love that you cannot now understand. I also love all those who are supposed to be here. This is he was in heaven, a vision in heaven, to be here but did not come. I have left the 99 to go after the one who was lost. My shepherds would not leave the one to go after the 99 who are still lost. I came to save the lost. Will you share my heart to go to save the lost? Will you help to fill this room? Will you help to fill these thrones and every other seat in this hall? Will you take upon this quest to bring joy to heaven, to me and to my Father? This judgment is for my own household, and my own house is not full. The last battle will not be over until my house is full. Only then will it be time for us to redeem the earth and remove the evil from my creation. If you do not drink my cup, you will love the lost. So if you drink my cup, you will love the lost the way that I have loved them. We need motivation to actually preach the gospel and to save. We need to get before the Lord and see his tears, how he weeps over those who don't know him. And if you don't know him, he weeps for you. If you don't know him, he went and bled and died for you. He loved you so much that he was prepared to give his life for you, that you could be saved, that he would no longer have to weep over you. That's awesome. You say, well, tomorrow, next year, another day when I feel ready, there'll be another time. Next slide, please. Next one. That's it. I think this was an Andy Warhol work of art. Heaven and hell are just one breath away. Heaven and hell are just one breath away. Pretty amazing, isn't it? My dad used to say that and say, oh, somebody, what did they die of? He said, lack of breath. They're only a breath away. You don't know when that breath is going to be. If you don't know today that you are sure that your Redeemer lives, that you belong to him, that you are ready to face him and be certain, you can look him in the eye and know that he has robed you in his righteousness and he has washed your sins away, then don't wait another day. Don't wait. Grab a hold of somebody. Grab a hold of Stacy. Grab a hold of Debbie. Grab a hold of anybody in this room who loves the Lord and say, I want to know. I want to know, because you don't know when that breath comes. You might say, oh, it's not a very good motive to come to God, just being afraid that I might spend up eternity in hell. It's a pretty good start. He'll do the rest. He'll do the work and sort out your motives. He'll get you in the right place. He wants you to fall in love with him. If you can't see that somebody who would give his life and lay down his life for you to rescue you from such an awful fate that was never made for you. He didn't make that for you. His intent was not that for you. You say, well, why didn't he do something about it? He did. On the cross. He took your punishment. He took the death that should have been yours. The second death, he took it. Next slide, please. Picture of the gates of hell there, it says. And Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Gates of hell might be a scary place, but Jesus said, I will build my church. And the church is his people. It's those who come and have their names written in the book of life. Because he has the keys of death and hell. When he rose again from the grave, he stormed the gates of hell and he took the keys of death and hell. It's Matthew 16:19. He says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. This is to the church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. So whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound, shall have been bound in heaven. Get that? Not will be. Shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Rise up, church, and let's start loosing souls from the gates of hell. Revelation 1:18 says, and is the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. Are we going to work with him to build his church so that the gates of hell will not be an awesome and terrible picture for many others? Perhaps we don't like to think about hell. Perhaps we don't like to look at it. Perhaps we don't want to go that way, and we just want to think about all the nice and warm and cozy stuff of being embraced by his grace and being forgiven, which is all true. But we need to remember that there are so many people out there who he's weeping for. He's trying to win them over, and he needs us. He needs us to have that consciousness of that dread and judgment that could be there. That we would actually fall in love with him all the more because we have that sense of what we're being saved from. Quite rightly, should Viv say this morning, she wanted to jump up and down and say, hallelujah, we've been redeemed. Redeemed means you've been bought. Bought back from the very gates of hell. He paid with his own life for you. And all you have to do is say, okay, I believe it. I don't understand it, but I believe it. I don't want to be lost in eternity forever without God. I don't really know who you are yet, God. Show yourself to me. If that's you today, then call out to him and he'll answer you. And for those of us who know him, let's not just sit back and say, cool, my name's in the book of life. It's not good enough. The pain that he suffers, the tears he sheds, need to be ours. We need to share those with him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have redeemed us. I thank you that we can say that I know that my Redeemer lives. And it is you, Lord Jesus Christ. We're washed and cleansed because of your death, because of your shed blood. Lord, for those who don't know that yet, I pray this morning you're touched by your Spirit. That they will hear the call from heaven of your love and your goodness and power. Amen. And if you do want to know the Lord this morning, then come and be prayed for. Seek out somebody. Don't go. Don't waste this opportunity to come to know God this morning. Let's bless one another with the grace, shall we? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.